Good morning, everyone. Shalom. I think it's particularly appropriate that Micah might be summed up as having this wonderful news of peace to come. No longer will there be swords, but there will be plowshares. So plowshares and pruning hooks. I've used a pruning hook, I've never used a plow, but I'm impressed by what they can do, and even in ancient times, what they could do, turning up the earth and preparing it. But it also speaks a great deal about Micah. Now, many of you will appreciate that this is not the first time we read in the Bible this particular phrase. From plowshares to pruning hooks. But in fact, it is repeated, if you will, or stated very boldly in Isaiah 2. In fact, the difference between Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 is almost non-existent. I think one Hebrew word. The reason it's particularly significant in this context of Micah is he probably is writing, and I'm basing this on my own study, a little bit later than Isaiah. Isaiah, you will remember, begins by saying the son of Amos was prophesying in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, a length of time between 60 and 80 years, so a great length of prophecy. Isaiah was in Jerusalem, and in fact, Micah well could have been a protege, certainly a friend, certainly knew of Isaiah. They were contemporary. But Micah makes a point of saying that he did not prophesy in the days of Uzziah. So this particular phrase, theologians have said, who copied whom? Well, what a lot of nonsense. Nobody copied anybody. As James rightfully said, God breathed into them and they spoke the word of God. Now, I have a lot of respect for the fact that two individuals receive the word of God and their personality comes out. And it does with Micah as well, because of those lovely words, every man will sit under his vine and fig tree. Now, I happen to be blessed with a very small vine. It has maybe 20 grapes, but we have a fig tree that I could sit under, particularly in hot weather, because it's a lovely canopy of shade and produces a number of figs. So the imagery which Micah projects has more to do with a farming community. He comes from Moresheth Gath. Now, Gath, such as the Philistine city of Gath, simply means wine press. For example, in the north, up in Issachar, or if you will, in the plain of Megiddo, is a place called Gath Rimmon. Simply means the wine press of pomegranates. And you say, well, that's kind of funny. Well, it turns out that Mary and I and Jesse were all up there and received from a young Arab, hand-pressed, but nevertheless a press, which could be used for grapes, and he used it for pomegranates and gave us the juice. Now, that's a side issue, but the point is that this was something which this small farming village possessed. It was a wine press. In fact, that's what Moresheth Gath means, the possession of wine press. Now, the significance of that is that people from the area were able to come in. There were times when Gath would have been adversarial to anybody in Israel, and therefore their great wine press would not be available. So 8 miles just to the slightly to the south and mostly to the north, away from Gath, is Moresheth Gath, where Micah prophesies from. If you've ever looked into MICA, and I will not repeat a lot of this, it can get to be a bit too much for this class, but if you looked into it, the first chapter is loaded with biblical prophets. So even though he may have been a simple farmer, he was no ignoramus. He was a scholar, as I say, probably a good friend of the prophet Isaiah. May have, in fact, have come from one of the sons of the prophets themselves. They were throughout the land, and not just in Jerusalem. So Amos also comes from a farming village just to the south of Jerusalem. Now, while he speaks, he's the only one that happens to use under the vine and fig tree, which, by the way, comes from the days of David, actually even more from his son Solomon. There we're told that Solomon reigned over all of Israel, and they had peace, and every man saw their under's vine and fig tree all the way from the north of the land to the south to Beersheba. In the book of Joel, probably written first of the written prophets, he makes the reverse statement to this. He says, build up your ornaments. In fact, let me read that. It's from the third chapter of Joel. Many of you will be familiar with the text. And he says this, and again, if I muddle it, I'm sorry. Proclaim among the nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling chime strong and come quickly, all you nations, from every side. Now I say Joel probably, I think almost certainly wrote well before Isaiah, probably 85 years before. He makes mention of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We know there's no such valley. You can't find it on a map. But the victory of Jehoshaphat was only a few years prior to that. And now a great famine has come because of locusts and because of God's dealing with the corruption of Jehoshaphat's son. And so therefore, the nations round about are specifically mentioned in Joel. And that happens under Jehoshaphat when a great victory is found. But the nations that came up were Edom and Moab. And before that, Egypt had been responsible for some damage, serious damage under Shishak. After all, if you have 25 tons of gold coming in the days of Solomon, and when you have his son, who's not an ignoramus, but he's a bit headstrong, and he brags about his wealth that he's accumulated, that was 25 tons of gold that came in yearly to Solomon. Not only gold, but as we know, other riches, various wealth in jewelry and stones and silver, in all kinds of material. So Rehoboam became a subject of target from Shishak. Shishak was probably not the Pharaoh, but probably was the new Pharaoh, if you will, the new king. And therefore, he's really not called the Pharaoh. He's called the king. But my whole point here is the time was ripe to go and form swords and to attack and to have a military alliance of the nations round about Israel in the times of Jehoshaphat's son. However, I don't want to talk about that. I really want to talk about plowshares and pruning hooks and this beautiful vision which is found. And if you'll forgive me, I'll just read one more time from that beautiful passage. We find, in fact, just cutting. God will judge between many peoples. He will settle disputes among strong nations far and wide. And they will beat They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will not even train for war anymore. Now, the reason that becomes significant, I hope you're aware that in our nation, we're always preparing for war. We have a wonderful place to live, and yet the amount of money that's spent on poor people, on education, on things that are worthy, compared to the military might, is minuscule. It always has been, and it's increasing. It's going the opposite direction. Let me read just an excerpt from John Lewis's book. Again, some of you will be familiar with the fact that John Lewis was a very brave black man who crossed the famous bridge and was essentially, they thought he was dead. They'd killed him. He was beaten many, many times, but this time they thought he was dead. Fortunately, somebody intervened and he was able to go to the hospital because black people didn't often get to go to the hospital. He lived, and he writes about this in this very small book, but very powerful. So let me just read a couple of paragraphs. We are emerging from what some historians have termed the violent century. Several researchers have declared the last 100 years to be the bloodiest period in contemporary history. In May of 2010, Economist magazine featured a cover story in which the phenomenon called genocide in Asian countries like China and India involved the killing of at least 100 million baby girls due to the cultural belief that they were less valuable than boys. Close to 33 million soldiers were killed in the wars of the 20th century. We can increase that. This was written about 10 years ago. The estimates there were between 80 million and 170 million people who were murdered because of political oppression, intentional famine, and government-inflicted death. Some writers have dubbed the times in which we now live as the age of hate. We think of ourselves as more enlightened and more developed than primitive peoples or civilizations that we have supplanted. And yet, in all our advancement, we are responsible for more death, more suffering, more murder and mayhem than any period in recorded history. What does this say about the extent of human progress? How has our enlightenment failed to repudiate the transgression and violence? Recently, I had an opportunity, this is not me, but of course, John Lewis. Recently, I had the opportunity to visit Germany, where I saw with my own eyes a solemn memorial to more than 6 million Jews who were slaughtered in Europe. I kept saying to myself as I walked through this horrible ruins of this crime, how did this happen? How could something like this have actually taken place? How is it that today, 65 years after such a tragedy, and now a little bit more like 70, we are seemingly more immune to devastation and killing and violence and war? Now, that's not fun stuff to read, but it's realistic. And anybody who places a great deal of hope in anybody bringing about peace. I love the fact, in fact, many years ago, I attended a speech by Martin Luther King and I was impressed. It was powerful, but I realized then, and I realized earlier when I heard Jane Joan Baez sang the amazing song, which, if I can remember, she had a brilliant voice in those days and almost operatically sang, "Last night I had the most amazing dream I ever had before. I dreamed that all the men had agreed to put an end to war." And I can remember tears in my eyes hearing that. And yet I had only been baptized for 4 years and realized it was a pipe dream. Nothing wrong with it. It's probably within most of us to desire a time of peace for not only us, but for the world. And yet we realized that as long as man is bringing about armaments, as long as the military complex is making billions of dollars for millionaires, it's not going to stop. And I'm not being sarcastic in saying that. It's simply to everybody's advantage to go to war of the wealthy, not of the poor, not of most people. It's a horrible thing to even think about war. We've been blessed in this country, and I hope we recognize it. But war itself is a horrible thing. So when we read in Micah, they will beat their swords into plowshares. He's not simply talking about physical swords and plowshares. They will do an end to even planning for war, to even preparing for war, to any sort of armaments. And that's what we read in Micah. Now, we know that the prophets very often speak of a time of peace. And there are many, many beautiful passages. Let me refer to just a couple of them. You'll be very familiar with. So in Zechariah, who also, like Micah, has some beautiful passages that we should consider. You remember in the 9th chapter, he talks about the coming of Alexander, the king who comes up and ends up actually offering sacrifice in Jerusalem, does not destroy Jerusalem. But then he goes on to talk about the coming king. The coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, Zechariah and Micah and Isaiah are not the only ones. Beautiful passages can be found from Amos to Joel throughout the Old Testament of the blessed age, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in peace here. Not just talking about a temporary reprieve from war, but talking about a whole change in the culture from one of military might and power and wealth to a time of prosperity for all people, a time of peace for all nations. Now, this is something that everybody aspires to, but I want to take on just for a moment the second aspect of this, and I think this is maybe even more important. And that is, in the New Testament, when we read about Jesus saying, "Do you think I've come to bring peace?" No, I haven't. I've come to bring a sword. But in a sense, both are true. He did come to bring peace to those who believed in him. "My peace I give you," says Jesus. And his peace was the assurance, the absolute assurance that not only would there be peace on earth, it is coming, but we would have peace in our hearts and not the same kind of fear that probably every nation has in preparing military strength, trying to defend themselves, and in fear of invasion, in fear of all kinds of things. So when we read these words, "I have spoken to you while I was still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away. I'm coming back to you." And so the prospect of peace is much broader than even world peace, as wonderful as that time will be. It is peace within our hearts, knowing that things are not always going to be like this, knowing that there will be a future that will bring about prosperity for all people, health for people. So we will not fear COVID, or we will not be terrified of heart attacks or all of the other things that plague us in this day and age and have continually throughout human history, particularly in this time of COVID. A time of peace and prosperity for all nations. And yet for us, that peace is very present right now. Reading from Colossians chapter 3, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another and with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. Let the peace of Christ dominate you today." And let me conclude by a beautiful passage from Hebrews 13th chapter in the conclusion. It says, "Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience," and whether this is Barnabas or somebody else, we don't know, but the writer in this particular case, "I desire to live honorably in every way, and I particularly urge you to pray so that we may be restored to you soon." So, of course, it's Paul who will be restored, but it's probably even beyond that. "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything for good, for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing in him through Jesus Christ, whom be glory forever and ever." The God of peace then has blessed us with lives which look forward to the time of peace for all nations, time when there will be no more military might to fear, there will be no more COVID to fear, but there will be a time when all people, unless they rebel, will learn to appreciate what God has brought through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.